What I'd like to talk about today is our conversion. Last week, listening to Mr. Bowles talking about repentance, he made a statement which I'd never thought of before. And he says, we repent to life. We repent to life, because up until we were converted, we were headed for death. So, if you want a title, without a miracle, none of us would be in God's church today. Or if you want to shorten it, it's just the miracle of our conversion. And what I'd like to do today is just go over some of the events that happened at this time of the year and just show you how big a miracle it is that we're actually sitting here today. Keep in mind 1 Corinthians 10:11. You don't need to turn there because we all know the scripture. It said, now all these things happened unto them for examples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So this book was written for us personally and nobody else at this time. And even that in itself is rather a bold statement, but that's what it says. So we were drawn by the Father. We acted on that calling and we repented and were baptized and we received the Holy Spirit. So what I want to do today is, first of all, I'd like to go back in history and look at carnal man and see how carnal man reacts. I'd then like to go into the New Testament and show you that nothing really changed, even though Christ himself was physically walking around with people. And then we'll look at the ultimate miracle, the new creation. Now, we're just 3 weeks from Passover. I say this 3 weeks tomorrow, for those of you who want to do some de-leavening. Mrs. Bowles has already started, you see. She better have, because they'll be leaving in a few weeks' time. Let's look at what happened roughly 3,500 years ago. And look at the events. And show the lengths which God went to prove to the Egyptians and his people, Israel, just who and what and how powerful he was. Right? Remember, those people didn't really know God. They cried out for help. And God sent them Moses. But God had to prove to those people that he was a God. They lived in a country that was full of gods. The Egyptians had a God for everything, as we'll see. So the plagues, we're just going to quickly go through them, because these plagues, God attacked all the gods of Egypt and he trashed them. And in it, he also shows us just a little bit of his sense of humor. So we have the first one in Exodus, if you want to follow on. Exodus 7, verse 19. Of course, you remember the fact that Moses, when the challenge was issued, he threw his rod on the floor and it became a snake. And the magicians all smiled and said, well, we can do that. And they threw their sticks down and they also became snakes. At which point, the stick belonging to Moses got rather hungry and gobbled up the lot, which should have given them a warning as to what was to come. But as you'll see, they didn't get the point. So the first of the judgments was upon the waters of the Nile. Now, the Nile was the highway of ancient Egypt, and of course it still is the highway. We flew fairly close to the Nile many, 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 many moons ago. And when you look down from the air, all you see is sand and rocks, and this wobbly line going through the landscape with a few hundred meters of green on either side. The Nile is Egypt. Not only was the Nile turned to blood, but the other waters of the land as well, even the waters that were drawn for use in the house, in stone jars that they had. For 7 days, the whole land had this vile, stinking horror. So to better understand what's going on, we need to examine the numerous gods of the river. Osiris was one of the chief gods of Egypt, was the first of all the gods of the Nile. So he went straight away for the big guy. He and his companion, the mother god Isis, and their child Horus, were human-headed gods, in contrast to the ones that had the heads of birds and beasts and reptiles and so on. The supernatural solution of pollution of the waters of the land were a humiliation to these gods that all the Egyptians worshipped. Here comes the giggly bit, right? The Egyptian priests did the same thing. How cool is this when the whole country is full of stinking blood, and what little water's left, you decide to change back into blood as well. Would it not have been the far better idea if they changed some back to water? I think God must have been having a bit of a chuckle. Then we have the frogs. This is Exodus 8 and verses 5 and 6. We need to understand the frog in ancient Egypt was held in very high esteem. In fact, in some of the Egyptian dynasties, if you killed a frog, you died. And part of the reason, obviously, is the frog's reproductive cycle is somewhat amazing. And they would look upon this as being, supernatural. So he goes for the frogs. The second of the wonders proved how powerless the gods, the powerlessness of the gods of Egypt. The land was covered in a plague of frogs. Now, one of the principal goddesses of the land was Hekt. That's spelled H-E-K-T. They can't even spell there, either, can they? Yeah? And the wife of the creator of the world, who was always shown with the head and body of a frog. I wonder if that's where the handsome prince had to be, a frog. Yes. So the frog came out of the sacred Nile, and Egypt's devotion to them prevented them from dealing with them. In other words, the whole land was crawling. I don't know if you've seen this. We had this once many years ago going near Lewis. There's a place there where I think it's actually toads. They migrate down to the water. And there's signs up there to be careful. And we had to stop because the road was covered with them. And then all of a sudden they're gone. They were all going down into the pond to actually breed. Now, they weren't allowed to touch these frogs. And they were everywhere, in the houses, the lot. But eventually, of course, they'd start dying. And, of course, the resulting stink would be throughout the land. So God was really, really rubbing their noses in it. And what did the Egyptians do? They got rid of half of them, didn't they? No. They made some more. They got some more frogs. Look how clever we are. Anybody can do this. I'm sure the people were thrilled. And then we come to the lice. This is Exodus 8, verse 16. This is the third judgment. The Hebrew word ken is translated lice in our English translation, with sand flies or fleas in some marginal notes. The Hebrew word comes from a root meaning to dig. And so it's probable that the insect was one that digs under the skin or bites. Something like nasty, horrible. Now, this was a great embarrassment to the great god of the earth, Geb, G-E-B, to whom they gave offerings of the bounty of the soil. The presence of the fleas and lice were a barrier to their officiating in their priestly duties. You can't really perform the duties of a priest if you have a good scratch the whole time. But now, in verse 18 of Exodus 8, this is where the Egyptians came up against a brick wall. They went to Pharaoh and they said, "This must be of God. We can't do the lice thing." For which Pharaoh was probably very grateful. So then we go down to Exodus 8, verse 21. We have the flies, or scarabs, as some translations render it. This sign is the key, because at this point, the Israelites had to put up with these first three plagues. At this point, it all changed. This was where the division, God had now shown them his power in dealing with the main Egyptian gods. So now he makes a separation between the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were, and the rest of Egypt. So the land of Goshen was not affected from here on in. Now, the fourth of the plagues were swarms. It says not of flies, but the word is orob, which seems to identify the scarab beetle. Now, for those of you who've lived in foreign climes, it's the dung beetle. The dung beetle eats dung. It collects dung from cattle. It's got like a scoop on the front of its head. It's a fair-sized beetle. And it rolls this into a ball into which it lays its egg, and then it cuts it down its hole. And that's how they rebirth them under the ground and come back. So, of course, these things were worshipped. And even today, evidently in Egypt, the scarab beetle appears as jewelry and so on. But, of course, this hit at Amon-Ra. You've all heard of Amon-Ra. That was a real he was the king of the gods. He had the head of a beetle. So, he was really being put to an embarrassing situation by the whole land being covered with these things. It says the plague is worse than that, though, because they've got an incredibly strong pair of jaws, these things. If you've seen termites chomping at wood, well, this thing is the Oshkosh variety. For those of you who know what an Oshkosh is, it's a monster truck. They eat anything. They can chow through wood with the greatest of ease. They make termites look like a very weak second cousin. So they probably caused an awful lot of destruction. And again, because they were so venerated, the Egyptians weren't allowed to kill them. You see, so God was really, really rubbing their noses in it. Now, if you go down to Exodus 9, verses 3 to 6, the fifth plague was against the domestic animals. I wonder if that included horses. Of course, this hit Apis, the bull god, and the cow-headed Hathor, H-A-T-H-O-R, the goddess of the deserts. These were so widespread that even the children of Israel had become tainted by their worship, which led to the fiasco of the golden calf in the image of Apis. The plague was a murrain, a contagious disease among the cattle, and even the sacred bulls in the temple died. The cattle of the Hebrews, of course, were not touched. So you see, God is really doing a great job at dismantling the gods of Egypt. Turn to Exodus 9 and verse 8 to 11. We have the ashes. This is an interesting one. The sixth wonder was manifest against the bodies of men. The plague, it translated boils. It said it may hide something more terrible. The root means burning, and the same word can be translated as leprosy. And as the Egyptian botch, which was declared to be incurable. So God is really having a good go at these Egyptians. Among the gods to whom cures would have been ascribed with Thoth, T-H-O-T-H, which is okay if you've got a lisp, I suppose. The ibis-headed god of intelligence and medical learning, and Apis, and Imhotep. So he got three or four gods there, and he gave them a bit of a roasting. It says, even here the magicians did not escape and could not carry on their priestly functions. It was their custom to take the ashes of human sacrifices and cast them in the air. So they would sacrifice a human being, burn them up until they were ashes, and these ashes were then thrown over the people. So these would be borne by the wind over the milling populace, and they were then viewed as a blessing. So the ashes of a sacrificed human being blown over the people was regarded as a blessing. Here, of course, it becomes a curse. And it says, Moses launched this plague with a parody of this practice and may even have had access to the very furnaces used in the sacred precincts of the royal temple. In other words, they get shot in the foot with their own gun, basically. Exodus 9, verse 22. Egypt is a sunny land with virtually no rain. The seventh wonder was a tempest of hail and fire. Now, we can only assume what this was, because hail and fire really don't go together too well. And there's been some speculation that what we had here, in actual fact, was a massive meteor shower. And if you saw the recent mess that happened in Russia, if you can imagine that, hitting something like that, exploding in the air. A lot of meteorites are actually made of ice. They think that's what happened in Russia back in the early 1900s, I think it was. So there was a huge explosion, flattened hundreds of square miles of forest, but there was never any meteor found. And evidently, they come in as ice at 30, 40,000 miles a second, and they burn up and form like superheated air, which blasts onto the earth. I mean, they reckon that one in Russia recently was the equivalent of 300 Hiroshima-type atomic weapons. It was incredible. So something happened here, but there was evidently fire running all over the floor. It says, where is Shu, the wind god, and Nut, the sky goddess? Where was Horus, the hawk-headed sky god of Upper Egypt? These gods, they couldn't really do anything very much, could they? Because we know they can't do anything at all. You would have thought by this time that Pharaoh was vacillating. One minute he would say, oh, yeah, okay, fine. And then God would harden his heart again. And he'd say, no, you can't go. So, Exodus 10, verse 12. The eighth plague was followed immediately on the heels of the seventh. Locusts came on the land. Has anybody here seen a plague of locusts? Nobody. Oh, saw a small one down in Africa. I say small, it probably only covered about 300 or 400 acres. And you can hear these wretched beasts from half a mile away. It's like a grinding noise. They will go through a land that is corn, whatever, growing. And given the time, you go back and there is nothing literally left. Everything is cut off at ground level. They're incredible. They you wouldn't think that what is essentially a big grasshopper could do this kind of damage. But of course, there's millions of them. Now, some of the in ancient times, and even today, you get some when the conditions are right for them to swarm. They literally blot out the sun. There are hundreds of millions of these things all flying, and then when they land, everything is just consumed. Every twig, every leaf that has somehow escaped the hail and the fire were now taken by the locusts. Where was Nepri, the grain god? Where was Ermutet, E-R-M-U-T-E-T, goddess of the childbirth and crops? Where was Anubis, the jackal-headed guardian of the fields? Where was Osiris, the great head of their senior trinity, who was also their agricultural god? See, none of these gods could do anything. Now, we know they can't do anything because they're just idols. But the Egyptians worshipped these gods. And now, we just heard in the sermonette about the Catholics believing that 3 days and three nights you can somehow extrapolate from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. Now, that's a pack of lies. We'll have a look at one or two more of their lies, hopefully, a bit later on. But you see, that's their belief structure. That's what they believe. They believe these gods would do this, and they'd have to sacrifice human beings. They'd have all sorts of ceremonies and rites that they would perform and so forth to these statues. You know, and God does mock it, doesn't he, in that scripture? I think it's in Isaiah where he says, you know, you take a tree, you chop it down, you make a fire with one bit and an idol with the other bit and bow down and worship the idol while you've been cooking in a pot on the fire. Quite incredible. Exodus 10. This plague might be a bit more than we thought. The ninth wonder was darkness. But it doesn't seem to have been an ordinary darkness. This was some sort of miraculous thing that God did, because it didn't affect the Israelites. It only affected Egypt. Now, Josephus comments on this. Josephus, the Jewish historian. He said, but when Moses said that what he, Pharaoh, desired was unjust, since they were obliged to offer sacrifices to God, the God of those cattle, and the time being prolonged on this account, a thick darkness without the least light spread itself over the Egyptians, whereby their sight being obstructed and their breathing hindered by the thickness of the air, they were under terror lest they were swallowed up in this dark cloud. It says, this darkness, after 3 days and as many nights, were dissipated. Which is rather interesting. 3 days and three nights of darkness, and they were suffocating. I don't know if anybody's ever experienced total darkness. At college, we in the photographic department, obviously, we had a dark room, which is a misnomer, because in those days, we used to do real photographs. You know, we had the three lots of chemicals and a bit of paper and enlarger, and used to, you know, watch the picture develop in the developer, wash it and put it in a fixer, and then wash it again and put it through a thing that looks like you iron the shirts with to dry the actual print. That was, yeah, real. It took, you know, nowadays you go click, click, and poof, and it comes out the printer. Great. But you could go in the dark room, and it was called the dark room because originally it was dark. No light at all. And what you used to do to check if your dark room was dark, you'd put a sheet of photographic paper on the table and put a pair of scissors on top and leave it for an hour and then process the sheet of paper. And if there was any impression on that piece of paper, then you had a problem somewhere. So you sat there in inky darkness. You put your hand literally in front of your face. You can't see a thing. Now, can you imagine what it would be like if the whole country was like that? It must have been absolutely terrifying. Where was Ra, the god of the sun? This is the biggie, isn't it? In the school of On, or Heliopolis, city of the sun, worship of Ra was virtually almost monotheistic. Everybody worshipped Ra. He and Aten, the sun's disk, were worshipped with Ankh, A-N-K-H, symbol of life from the sun, almost a sort of trinity. It's interesting how many of these ancient gods seem to run around in packs of three, isn't it? Where was Horus, the god of the sunrise, or Tem, the god of the sunset, or Shu, the god of light, or the deities of the moons and the planets? Oh, the moons and the planets, they all had their gods as well. I suppose if you had a collection of gods, you'd probably need several acres just to have them all standing up in lines. That thick darkness hit Egypt for 3 days and three nights, but again, it did not have any effect on the Israelites. Exodus 10:21 there. And then, of course, we have the firstborn. Exodus 11, verse 1. Now, we're all pretty familiar with this. But again, God took the firstborn, not just of the men, but of the animals. I know one time we had all the firstborn put their hands up, and it's like two-thirds of the church. In our family, my wife is firstborn. I'm firstborn. Her mother was firstborn. You can imagine in an extended family, you could possibly have six or seven people dead in the morning. What this must have done to Egypt would have been... thinking in terms of Egypt being the America of that day. I mean, it was the mega power. The mega power. And they were decimated. Their crops had all been destroyed. Their cattle had all been killed. Anything that grew in the garden had been shredded or burnt. They were covered in some sort of boils or possibly leprosy. And then all the firstborn died. And meanwhile, all the Israelites are sitting over in Goshen there, watching what's going on. You would have thought these people would have sort of began to think a little bit, maybe there's just something a little bit different here. Maybe there's just been something. Anyway, Moses then marshals the people, because Moses, being a general, knew how to control vast quantities of people. You know, we think of the logistics employed. Roughly 2.5 million, it would seem. About between 2 and 3 million people who would have had cattle and carts to carry stuff. They plundered the Egyptians. They plundered so much off the Egyptians that, remember when Moses called for them to hand in gold and stuff to build the tabernacle? That they had stopped them. He said, whoa, got too much. Oversubscribed. They were loaded. And yet he got these people like an army. They marched out in ranks of five, and they marched out as a huge army. It's difficult for us to sort of visualize this. They were probably quite excited about all this now, because they were going out. But suddenly, the 600 chariots came after them. And you have this pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night, just the separation. That's just the separation point. And God gets them into a trap. Mountains to the left, mountains to the right, Egyptians behind, sea in front. And they whinged and they moaned and they groaned. And who wouldn't, humanly speaking, in that situation? You've just been released from bondage, been beaten up every day and all the rest of it. And here you're facing this insurmountable obstacle, and you've got this army baying for blood. And it would have been a slaughter like nothing else if they got at the Israelites. Make no bones. And then Moses said, hold on, you're going to watch God do it for you again. Now, bear in mind, they've already seen these miracles beforehand. But just for an encore, God rips the ocean apart, gets the wind to blow the ocean apart, pile the water up on both sides, dry the ground, no mud, no, nice and dry. And this huge army goes through. So it must have been fairly wide, I'd imagine. I can't imagine it being like in the original film. It was about 30 yards wide, and there was probably 400 people walking through. Now, we've got 2.5 million people. It could have been a mile wide. But they could see the water piled up on both sides. They were probably more than a little scared. But you know, when you've got 600 chariots chasing you, it kind of looks the right thing to do, like to run. And through they go. And they get to the other bank, and they're all landing up on the bank, and here's these chariots coming, and all of a sudden, God pulls all the wheels off. Why? Because he got the Egyptians to acknowledge the fact that the God of Israel was fighting for the Israelites, and we better get out of here. Unfortunately, there was a couple of million tons of water that had other ideas. And their army was destroyed. So here you've got the biggest nation on the face of the earth left derelict, probably virtually no food left lying around. The firstborn have all been slaughtered. That could have been hundreds of thousands of people. Dead cattle lying everywhere. The place was stinking to high heaven. And now the whole army's crashed, killed, slaughtered. The bodies are being washed up on the shore in front of the Israelites. You think to yourself, wow, wouldn't that be great? You can just imagine. We're free. Not only are we free, but their whole system of gods has been trashed. We've got a God that can do things. Really, right? Really, nothing is impossible. Even to the sea being ripped apart. And then the next day, we haven't got any water. You know, you'd have thought that somebody would have gone to Moses and said, okay, God's done all this for us. Then surely it must be a small thing for him to give us some water. You know, you just see the attitude immediately is, you brought us here to die. And then we have we have 40 years of it, don't we? It's a long story. You could do a whole sermon on the 40 years. But 10 times the Israelites just went totally contrary to God. And in the end, they ended up being kicked out of what we know to be the area of Kadesh, which is the area where Petra is today. And they literally went into the wilderness. And for 40 years, they wandered around. But the clothes never wore out. The shoes never wore out. Now, they could have been made in China, that's for sure. It used to be, you know, in the old days, you bought a pair of Clark's shoes. It's advertising Clark's. I want my stipend on that, please. You used to buy Clark's shoes, yeah? And they were a little bit more expensive, and you literally wore them out. And they were a reasonable price. They were a bit more than your average shoe, but they lasted. Today, you can pay £80 for a pair of Clark's shoes, and within 18 months, they've fallen apart. These people, we're walking on nice smooth surfaces most of the time. But these people were walking across desert, sharp stones, sand, abrasive stuff. And for 40 years, their shoes, their sandals didn't wear out. And their clothes didn't wear out. And every morning, 6 days a week, they went out and there was manna lying on the ground. Except on Friday, there was a double portion. And when they whinged because they didn't have any meat, God gave them quail. But he gave them so many, again, to test them and said, you'll collect so many per person. Oh, no, these are like little sparrows. We'll can eat 3-4 times that much. And another few tens of thousands died as a result. But you have miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And at the end of it, when all the old generation have died out, God takes them and puts them in front of the River Jordan. The only one problem was that the River Jordan was in spate. It was in flood. So it wasn't just 30, 40 yards wide. It probably covered several fields on both sides. So what happens? The river's dried up. They go through on dry land. In front of them is the biggest, most fortified city in that part of the world. Right? Jericho. Walls so high that you couldn't hope to climb them. And God has them do something totally, totally ridiculous. Yeah. Every day, they march around once. And so they come to the Sabbath, and they march around 7 times. And then the whole place just collapses. Except one little bit, to preserve one little family. Which again, you know, God is showing something. Yes, I can destroy the whole world. But I can protect somebody here who needs protecting. That might be a promise that we might have to be relying on in the very near future. In the very near future. See, God can do that. And everybody knew about it. Do you think that the story of Rahab wouldn't have gone through the whole bunch of people, the Israelites? It would have, and they became part of Israel. Not only part of Israel, but into the genealogy of Christ on the physical side himself. It's totally remarkable. Everybody would have known about that miracle. How much difference did it make? Not one iota. Because you go through the whole of the Old Testament. I mean, look at that thing with when Moses goes up. And here another miracle. Moses goes up into the mountain. First of all, God speaks to them. And they can't take it. It's just too loud. So they say to Moses, look, you go and deal with this God. Right? And he's gone a bit too long. So they decide to have a bit of a party. And they decide to go back to their Egyptian worship of the calf. And when Moses comes back, blows his cool, he says to Aaron, what are you doing? And Aaron says, make a note, Exodus 32, verse 24. You will never, ever, ever see a better excuse than this. This is excuse number 101. And I said to them, whosoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and behold, out came a calf. They didn't have 3D printers back then, did they? Oh, dear. You feel for Aaron. But you know, after all this, to quote Mr. Armstrong, they didn't get it. Look at those miracles. Absolutely astounding. Now, turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. We'll start in verse 6. We'll start getting down to the nitty-gritty. Romans 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Mr. Bowles said last night, we repent to life. That's what we're doing now. We are now changing our lives. We're getting rid of every last vestige of the world and putting God's way in. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, it's amazing, but having been in the church for 40-odd years, I've never really checked out the word enmity. So I thought it'd be a good time to do that. It is, to quote the book, it is a positive, active and typically mutual hatred. Hatred. Is that not incredible? If you look back at Egypt and you saw how all those miracles went through, how the death angel came through, missed all the Israelites, how they were taken out through the sea, provided for 40 years and everything else, and it meant nothing to them. All they did with Moses is make him blow his stack in the end and lose out. He got so angry. And he said, shall we bring forth water from the rock? And God told him he had to do that. He had different instructions. So he died. He got to see where they were going, but he didn't go into the promised land. So even Moses, lost his cool with these people. They were incredible. They were absolutely incredible. Man, in his natural state, without God's Holy Spirit, hates God. And he hates God's way of life. And I've said this before, you try and talk to somebody about the Sabbath day and see what reaction you get. You'll get every accusation thrown at you that you can believe. But you get any other religious system, and I keep on I still think, remember that BBC thing with these two people in this birthday suits covered in paint with feathers hanging from their arms going around the beach in Eastbourne on a March morning when it was about like today, 4 degrees Celsius, right? And a serious interview with the BBC, and they were saying, oh, we're doing this, you know, because it's bringing back the summer, and it brings forth, you see all the flowers are coming now, and all the trees are starting to shoot, and that's what we're celebrating. I'm kind of glad our God does not want us to do this, because I really wouldn't feel very happy prancing around Eastbourne Beach in the all together with just a bit of body paint on and a few feathers stuck to my arms when it's -4. No. Somebody understands. But it is a fact. It is a fact. It is the minute you bring God in the picture, it's a red rag to a bull. It's an absolute red rag to a bull. Right, New Testament. Of course, in the New Testament, we have Christ himself walking the earth, right? So things should be different. Turn to John 11, if you would. John chapter 11. A number of things happen here which are rather unique. Verse 1, now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary that had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now this is somebody that Christ knew very well and loved greatly. Therefore his sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, him whom you love is sick. Now, this just wasn't a wobbly tummy or a headache. Lazarus was in a serious state. In fact, he died. Verse 4, and when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And he says, now Jesus, verse 5, loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. He didn't do anything. He stayed away. I dropped into verse 14. The disciples have been trying to work out what Christ was saying. And he says, Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. D-E-A-D. He has expired. He is not hibernating. He's gone. And he says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you might believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him. Now, if you drop down to verse 17, then Jesus came and he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now, normally they were buried the next day. So he'd been dead now at least 5 days. At least 5 days. And we go through the whole situation where Jesus actually wept. He just wept probably because of their attitude of unbelief. They just weren't getting it at all. In verse 42, at the end of verse 42, he gives the reason why he didn't come. He says that you may believe, that they may believe that you, God, has sent me. He was trying to prove to them by something so earth-shattering that he was the Christ. And there can't be much more than this. The man had been dead and in the grave 4 days. And when he had thus spoken, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. That he couldn't have walked out. Because they bound the body up. The legs were bound up together like a mummy. So what happened here? Did he just like kind of hop? Float? It doesn't really matter, does it? Here comes this bundle of bandages out of this cave. And the result? A national holiday. Whole town celebrates. Back to Romans 8, verse 7, isn't it? Verse 46 of John 11. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. The natural mind hates God totally, utterly, and constantly. Let's just go into the beginnings of John 12. Verse 1, John 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, so that's like a couple of weeks from now, came back to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And they had made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Much people, get this, much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and that they had come not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, this is something we don't tend to think about much, but think of the situation. This is a town. I don't know how many people lived in Bethany, but I'd imagine at least several hundred, maybe even 1,000 or two. Do you think there was a single one of them that didn't know that Lazarus had died? Do you think there wasn't a single one of them that knew that he'd been resurrected? It says here, much people. And verse 10, so the Pharisees then thought, we better work with this man because he's got something. No. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. That is totally beyond any human reasoning, at least when you're converted. Here we have it can't be anything more. It would be akin to somebody resurrecting Mr. Armstrong and then the authorities trying to kill the person that resurrected him and Mr. Armstrong. You know, would that happen today? I think it probably would. I think it probably would. And I'm just wondering what's going on in the Vatican at the moment, because they've got this webcam on John Paul II's tomb. They also have taken blood. They've taken blood from that man as he died. Are they trying to plan a resurrection, maybe? You know, in 2 minutes you can do a lot with it. You don't even need Photoshop in 2 minutes. Who knows what they're doing anymore? Because these people are, they're in a different world. And that's what I'm trying to get at, if we can try and get this. Repentance means to turn around, doesn't it? Yes, it does. But it's way more than that. It's almost going into another reality. It's certainly jumping onto another road, because we've got nothing to do with what we've left. What we've left gone completely. And just as God had to do all that to the Egyptians, he's had to do similar miracles to get us out of the world and to get us to where we're starting, slowly but surely, hopefully, to think a little bit like he does. So when the guy cuts you up on the freeway in the morning, you say, okay, I'll hear. And you ease back a little bit on the throttle. Sometimes. The whole town knew. They came here, it looks like, if they were coming to see Lazarus, maybe Lazarus had felt it was a good idea to stay out of sight. Perhaps. Because you can see what the feeling would have been. The family would have been worried. The family would have been very worried, because they knew that the religious rulers hated Christ, because they saw him as a threat. Because if he started upsetting the Romans would come back in down there, and the Jews would lose their nice cushy job, which they made a fortune out of, probably, with all the corruption and the graft that was probably going on in those days. So you see, it was not much different in the New Testament, really, was it? In fact, back then you were talking about the Egyptians and the Egyptian gods. Here, we're talking about the Son of God, and they still wanted to kill him. If you want to kill somebody, it's reasonable to assume that you hate them. And what is there to hate about a man who goes around healing people? The blind can see all of a sudden. The deaf are hearing. The dumb are speaking. People with leprosy, it just falls off them. A man that's been lying there for 40 years begging because he couldn't move, suddenly takes his bed up and walks. How can you hate somebody like that? Well, you can hate them because they belong to the God organization, and you don't want anything to do with it. And this is the one thing that comes through. So let's go on to the third section. We'll spend more time with this part. This is the new man. This is the third point. Remember Romans 8:6. Right? For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity or hates God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And that's the key. That is the key. It's not subject to the law of God. Mr. Armstrong and his two trees, he drove us mad with the two trees. But now we look back and we understand why he was going on and on and on and on and on about these two trees. Because what happened there was Adam and Eve rejected God's law. They plugged for Satan. They accepted Satan's way of life. They accepted Satan's way of doing things, which is diametrically opposite to what God does. Diametrically opposite. Again, it's not even, I think opposite is too kind. It's just so different. And it leads to death. Remember what God said to the Israelites? I set before you this day, you know, choose. Choose life. But they couldn't understand what life was, because you can only understand what life is when you've got the Holy Spirit. Because if you haven't got the Holy Spirit, you can't understand what it's all about, which we'll go into in a minute. But let's read on now, Romans 8. Verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible. Why? Because if you're in the flesh, you are, what did Christ call them? He said, you are of your father, the devil. Now, if you try saying that to people today, it might not go down too well for you, but unfortunately, that's the way it is. That is the way it is. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Written by the Apostle Paul. To the Romans. But why did he bother writing to the Romans when Peter was in Rome? Go back and read the update. You see the lies? Peter was never in Rome. Simon Magus was in Rome. It's all built on lies. It's all built on deception. But the truth is there. If so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. Why? Because it changes you. But first, you've got to go through the John 6:44 process, which is what Mr. Armstrong again kept on going on. The God the Father needs to open the mind. An example, a most fantastic example in Acts 2 is Peter's sermon. Now, just a few weeks before, when Christ was arrested and so on, Peter, the leader of the New Testament church, looked Christ in the eye, eyeball to eyeball, and denied him. Not once, but three times. There was just nothing there. The strength, the confidence, there was just nothing. You felt for the man. You felt for the man. And yet, look at this. Read that sermon. Go home tonight and read that sermon. Think about the situation, right? Christ had only been crucified, 7 weeks or so beforehand. It was still fresh on everybody's mind. There'd been an earthquake. The temple veil had been rent. Parts of the city had been destroyed. There was general sort of chaos going on. And Peter now gets up. And he says, the last part, let's just look at the Acts 2. Turn to Acts 2. We'll just read the last little bit. Acts chapter 2. See if we pick it up. Verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Don't forget, back then there was no television, there was no radio. It was all eyeball to eyeball stuff. And he says, we are witnesses. You can't fool us. We were there. We saw it. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Oops. David did not ascend to the heavens. Wow. So where have all the Catholics gone? Because they've all gone to heaven, or purgatory, or hell, depending on what whatever the destination was. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified. He's talking to 3,000 plus men who 7 weeks before had been screaming, crucify him, crucify him. What sort of guts did this take? Remember at this stage, just after this, Peter's shadow going over a woman healed her. Right? Whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they had heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Why? Because God had done something. I know Mr. Armstrong once mentioned about the Holy Spirit. It's just like a fuse. You know, you build a house and you have ring mains going all around the place. Probably 4, 5, 6 ring mains. And each one's got a switch. Well, it used to have a little thing with a wire on. It used to blow. And if it blew, you put a hair grip in because it didn't blow after that. Health and safety, take note. Yeah. Now they put a switch on and they make you look at the thing, it goes off and your freeze drops. Yeah, it's another story. But Mr. Armstrong said it was just like one of those circuits in a human being didn't have the fuse, and when you had hands laid on you, that fuse was put in, and then the house was complete. You become a complete person. To use an old phrase, the rest of the world isn't quite all there. They're not. They're not. Because they only have a human spirit. But God did something here with these 3,000 people. And he said, they were pricked at their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? God opened their mind to realize that what they'd done is they'd been praying for the death of the Son of God. And suddenly the enormity of what they had done hit them full in the face. And they didn't know what to do. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is unto you and unto your children and to all that are afar off. Who sit in front of me right now? Who are out there on the internet around the world. Same promise is written right here. And to those who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. John 6:44. No man can come to me unless my Father who is in heaven draw him. That's the key. But don't forget the last bit. And I will raise him up at the last day, Christ says. So then what happened? 3,000 people baptized. I don't know if you can imagine baptizing that many people. It must have been a job, even for 12, even for the apostles. If you read on through Acts, you'll find there was, I think, another 2,000, another occasion. And yet, you know, after a while, Stephen gets up and gives a similar type sermon. And what happened to him? They gnashed on him with their teeth. They ripped him to shreds. They stoned him. Amazing. It was a different thing, a different lesson for us today. But, you know, people are so unpredictable until God clicks that switch, opens that mind, and suddenly you can see it. You can just see it. Now that we've got the Holy Spirit, now we understand. Turn to Ephesians 4. You return Ephesians 4. And verse 21. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former, it says conversation, conduct of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. You see, up until that point, we were on Satan's wavelength. We were a circuit missing, a fuse missing. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. What happens is suddenly we start looking now at how God wants us to live, not how we want to live. And suddenly we find out there are laws. There are, for instance, the Ten Commandments. And suddenly they make sense, don't they? They make sense. The way Christ taught us. If you want to know how to deal with each other, reverse the process. How would you like to be dealt with? If you've got to discuss something with somebody, put yourself in the other person's shoes first. How would you like to be approached? Would you like somebody to approach you and bang on the table and say, look, you're all wrong? That happened to Mr. Armstrong. Man walked into his office, sat down in front of him and says, you are all wrong about Pentecost. It's amazing how quick one can get through a doorway. But you're a new man, a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5. Let's just turn back to 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 17. Second Corinthians 5, verse 17 to 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. It's not that you turn around on the road you were on and you're going backwards. You're on a completely different road. You're operating on a completely different wavelength. You're listening to a different TV station. You're working to a whole set of new rules. You're now heading towards life, whereas you were heading towards death. So now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Don't you even think that's a bit of a miracle? That each one of us, each person on this planet who's been called, who's accepted that, who's been baptized, and who's received the Holy Spirit, was hand-selected, not by Christ himself, but by God the Father. That shows you how intense God's feelings are for his family. He, nobody else, he will select exactly who he wants to be in that family. That's incredible. If that doesn't bring the goosebumps out the back of your neck, nothing will. You were hand-picked. And when you look back on your life before, for those of us who were called, there's quite a few here now, of course, who've never known anything else, which is also an amazing thing in the history of God's church, that people can be born into it and grow up in it, and yes. The miracle that happens that changes the way we look at everything. And then as we go along, we start seeing the things in our lives that are still there that shouldn't be. And again, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which shows us not getting rid of those out, but putting more of God's way into our lives until eventually we come to the fullness of Christ. We think like him. We're on the same wavelength of him, and then we can be changed and we can be like him. That's getting ahead of the story. Old things, it says, have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Right? How did they become new in this era? Right? They came new because Jesus Christ revealed them to his end time apostle. And nobody else. Truth only comes through an apostle. Now, if you remember what Christ said to the apostles, let's read this. Turn to Luke 10. Because if a lot of people in God's church today understood this scripture, they would have a different outlook on things. Luke 10 and verse 16. This is Christ talking to his apostles, of which Mr. Armstrong is one. He that hears you, hears me. He that despises you, despises me. And he that despises me, despises him that sent me, God the Father. Now that's pretty powerful. That's pretty powerful. That puts Mr. Armstrong in his place. And his place is at the top of the pile. And even though he's dead, the things that he taught us are not to be changed. I'll just deal with one example that just comes to mind. Didn't put this in my notes, but it's something that rankles me tremendously because it caused me a major upset in my life. But this is the Passover itself. Some have changed the meaning of the very Passover. The bread is of no consequence. The bread is of no consequence. All sin is spiritual. There is no such thing now as physical sin. That's what they are teaching. That's what they are teaching. And not just one group. There are several groups out there teaching that. Apart from the fact the Bible says quite plainly, by whose stripes you are healed, doesn't seem to mean anything to them. That's a cause for concern. The other cause for concern, if you really think about this, Christ knew what was going to happen to him, didn't he? Obviously he did, because he prophesied it. And it couldn't have been an easy job, because he knew what human beings were like. He knew what it was like to feel pain, right? And he went through this beating to where it says his body, it was so marred, it didn't look like a human being. His bones were exposed. Flesh hung down in tatters. His head, he was just covered in blood. You know, people just couldn't look on him. He was so bad. Do you mean to tell me he went through all that for nothing? Oh, come on. If we're saved by the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ only, why didn't he just say, get the Romans, chop his head off? I've done with it. Blood spills on the floor, end of story, plan fulfilled, let's go on to the next story. That beating was for a tremendous purpose. And people in the church of God have been deceived into going down another road and not accepting that. He that hears you, hears me. He that despises you, despises me. And he that despises me, despises my Father. So I put it to you that people in God's church who are doing this and going along with this idea are skating on very, very thin ice. In fact, I think they're swimming in very, very deep water without a life belt. That's just one example. As I say, at this time of the year, it comes back and you see it rearing its ugly head out there on the internet. So I thought what I'd do is just go through what Mr. Armstrong said had been restored in the church. And it will give us some idea as to how different we are now from what we were. The first thing Mr. Armstrong said is the world has lost the true gospel. The true gospel had gone. Christ came into the land. What was he doing? Preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Build a kingdom, you need a king, you need territory, you need people, you need laws. He's talking about a kingdom. But that's all being spiritualized away, and to where we now look at, they look at Christ as being the person. That's what Miss Cromsong said. The world had lost the gospel. When he came into the Sardis church, they didn't know what the gospel was. He said, I came among the true church of God in the Sardis era. They didn't know what the gospel was. They thought it was what they really called the third angel's message. They didn't know what the gospel really was. God revealed it to me and through me to the church. That's God's apostle speaking. And he said, you'll find Jesus sent them out. The 70 he sent out. What did he send them out to do? Preach the kingdom of God. And even today, when we preach what I'm doing now, I'm preaching the kingdom of God. We're coming to that bit right now. That we're part of it. It's not just some hairy fairy, Grimm's fairy tale. He says the world preached and has a gospel about Christ. Now, the first thing to be restored to the church was the true gospel. And then after that, point number two, the purpose of God. So the second thing to be restored is the purpose of God, and the gospel has to do with that. That God is reproducing us, is reproducing us, and the man can become God. That's the gospel. That's the good news. The good news is that we are going to be part of the kingdom of God as spirit beings. No other church believes this, that brethren. And now let me tell you, I'm going to reveal to you now things that have been restored to this church. And let me tell you, these are all things that some of those who have been ministers in this church in high office have gone out and now are saying, and saying publicly, that we are departing from the faith and that we are going further and further in error because they will not receive the truths that God has been restoring in the church. That's why those men went. Evangelists. By that score. Went out. Why? Because they would not receive the truths that Jesus Christ had established through his apostle. And he says, God's purpose is that he's reproducing himself and that we ultimately become God. Try going down to Speaker's Corner and giving a speech on that. See how long you last. They'll think it's a comedy show. Number three, God's plan through the holy days. Now, another thing that has been restored is through the holy days, God's plan, his master plan for accomplishing that purpose and the holy day, and the holy days. No other church has those holy days and understands them. And if you remember, Mr. Armstrong, when he discovered those holy days, he kept them for 7 years, just him and his wife. And then he had a little fledgling church. I think it was 19 people or thereabouts to start with. And they kept them for 7 more years. 14 years he kept those holy days and he hadn't a clue why he was doing it. And then God said, "Right, fine, now, click the switch." And suddenly, boom. And the work then progressed to the next stage. Suddenly he understood this and he went all excited and preached it to the church. And the church grew. The church grew at 30% a year, year on year on year, because that was the growth phase. Then the next thing that was restored, point number four, was government. The government of God had been restored to the church and the government of God had been placed in the church. Check Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. Christ is the head of the church and under Christ is the administration of the government, and you've got apostles, evangelists, pastors, and so on, all the way down. The Sardis church didn't have the right form of government. There are churches of God out there today who have not got the right form of government. Check out, go on to the website, get back on track, and check out voting and vote. See what Mr. Armstrong's got to say about voting. But somebody said it's a no-no. Who and what is God? Point number five. I copied this straight from the transcript. And Yeah, it's all in capital letters and in bold, so you can imagine. Who and what is God? No religion on earth knows who and what God is. No religion on earth. God is not a trinity. God is not a single person. God is a family of persons, and the family began with God and the Word. You read of that in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 2. He said, you should learn about God first, and it begins first in the New Testament and the Old, because many experts feel that, this is so-called experts, let me add, that the book of John should be placed first in the New Testament. He said that God is a family, and it began with 2, and that we should be born into that family. Do you remember the booklet, God Is? We got this wonderful booklet written, God Is. And it was quite a thick booklet, if I remember rightly. And it went into all sorts of wonderful ideas. And I was given a copy by one of the ministers to read. And I just flicked through it. And I tore the front cover off and stuck an exclamation mark and gave it to him. I said, there's the book. He says, what do you mean? I said, God Is! Exclamation mark! Don't need a booklet. God is. You don't need to go into hypostases and. Sadly, many in God's church don't realize who and what God is. One idea as to how God perhaps feels that the family, this family that he's creating, as I've just said, is so important that he personally selects everyone. Every single member of that family is selected by God the Father. Certainly the first fruits. That is tremendous. Next point, number 6. What and why is man? Now the next thing that's restored to the church, what and why man is. What is man? Why did we come to be on the earth? And he goes into the fact about the Sardis church and so on. Man was made with one spirit and he needs another spirit. And the spirit of God which unites him with God, that is the impregnation of God life in him, and he will be born of God. How many times has he said that already? We're on 6 points. I think four of the 6 points he's mentioned the fact that man is to become God, because that's the whole essence of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Point number 7, the spirit in man. Next, the human spirit in man. No other church knows about that. That has been revealed to the church. That is knowledge that has been restored to the church of God. And this church has that knowledge. We know the difference. There are 2 spirits. And without them, you're not a complete person. You can't think straight. You can't read this book and understand it. It's a closed book. The Holy Spirit is the key that unlocks the door. Even down to the name of the book, they refer to the revelation as the apocalypse. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave to his servant John, that he received from the Father. Read the first verse. That's where it came from. It came from God the Father to Christ, to John, to us. And it's a revelation. How do you understand it? Well, you get God's apostle to have it revealed to him and linking Daniel with revelation, and now we know who's who in the zoo. And right now when you watch the news, and I would urge everybody, do not miss a day. You cannot afford at the moment to miss a day. There is so much going on out there. Tomorrow morning, Monday morning, we could well see a total collapse of the financial situation in Europe, because the Italians now have said, we don't want austerity. And the banks have said, no austerity, no money. No money, Italy goes bankrupt. But Italy can't be allowed to go bankrupt because it's part of the euro. So the whole euro could go down the Swanee on Monday morning before 10 o'clock. You can't afford to miss one day. I'm watching at the moment. It really is exciting. We have the new Pope coming along as well. Who knows what's going on there? One theologian says it's not legal. It's not legal because a Pope's a Pope and he dies. End of story. He has no choice. He cannot resign. Because he is the vicar of Christ. Now, of course, what the theologian doesn't explain is the vicar of Christ means in place of Christ. If he's in place of Christ, he can't resign. If he can't resign, who's the chappie they're going to elect? Is he an imposter? A usurper? It's exciting times we are living in. And it could all change any day, literally any day. Point eight, first fruits. Another, the peace of knowledge that has been restored to the church, that the rest don't know and no other church knows it, that this church is the first fruits. And he then goes on down to explain about the first fruits. Now, the first fruits are kind of like important. If you look at God's governmental structure as being a pyramid, if the whole of the man, the God family, is a huge pyramid, we would make up the speck of dust on top of the topmost point of the pinnacle in relation to numbers. That's the kind of position that we're being trained for, the first fruits. And it will be on top of the pile for eternity. You will go no more out. No P45. Nine, knowledge of what the millennium is. The knowledge of the millennium and what it is. Now, the Sardis people knew that Christ would rule 1,000 years. They knew it would be a millennium. But they had no idea in the world about the purpose of the millennium. They had no idea what is the purpose of the millennium. Well, it just so happens we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ as spirit beings of the God family, bringing all those people that will live on that 1,000 years into the family of God and getting the world ready to receive everybody else who's ever lived. All those people who were there as witnesses to Christ's death. All those people that yelled and screamed and shouted. All those people going way back into history, all in one smack, all coming back. That's going to be fun. And the only thing that will have to, what does God say about the new covenant? The first thing he's got to do before anything else, he's got to pour out his spirit on all flesh. Otherwise, we would not be able to deal with them. Because you can't deal with somebody without God's spirit with this truth. It doesn't work. 10, truth about the Holy Spirit. Goes into a whole section based on the mystery of the ages. About the Holy Spirit, how it can be poured out and so forth and so on. That Holy Spirit's very, very, very important, vital. Number 11, begotten now. And the fact that we are begotten now, you're not born yet. And that goes into the whole born again question, which we've covered, you know, so many, many times. If anybody claims he's born again, give him a dig. Give him a dig. And if your finger goes on through, then you can say, right, you're born again. Or try walking through the door without opening it. Because when you're born again, you're spirit. And that's the end of it. Point 12 is born again at the resurrection. At the second coming of Christ, the mortal puts on immortality and so on. Very few people believe that. 13, the identity of Israel. Without knowing who Israel is, you simply cannot understand anything about prophecy, because prophecy is all about Israel. So if you don't know who Israel is, then you can't understand prophecy at all. So that's not very complicated. 14, identity opens up understanding of Bible prophecy. Yeah, once you've understood who and what we are, where we came from, the blessings, the 2,520 years and so forth, the 1800s and all the rest of it, we then know who the nations are, Ephraim, Manasseh. And then when you look at what's happening in those nations, you realize exactly who they are and you realize what's actually happening to them. Second and third tithe, that was something that came up, was explained. 16, the identity of Babylon and her daughters. We better understand this. This is unfolding before our eyes right now. Then the great deception, the counterfeit of Revelation. Revelation 17, verse 5. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth, her daughter churches and who they are. Pope John Paul II did two things. One, he fired up people about going back to Europe. You know, go back to your roots when we were a wonderful empire and so forth and so on. And the other thing he inspired was the ecumenical movement. We don't want you to become Catholics, but come and talk to us. We'll have seminars, we'll have nice lunches, and we can all talk about God. And you know, most churches now are linked in some way to Rome. And it's working. And Mr. Ratzinger, Pope Emeritus, or whatever he's called now, he really pushed for that. He really pushed for that. They've got a whole department at the Vatican that pushes for that. Number 18. We are to be separate. Oh, has this one caused a lot of problems? We've been called the exclusive brethren and all sorts of things. But Revelation 18, verse 4, Mr. Armstrong said, and now how in Revelation 18, 4, that God has called us out from among them to be separate. Called us out from what? Called us out from their way of life, because their way of life is leading to death. It's that simple. It's that simple. Along this point, turn to 2 Corinthians 6. Because I made this mistake and got stabbed in the back. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. You know, a partnership is the only ship that when it's launched is doomed to sink. Right? Especially if the other partner is not in the church. I launched the ship, and the ship did very well for a time, and then the ship shunk. It sunk, and we got stabbed in the back and learned a very, very powerful lesson. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? It's two different things. Satan's way is darkness, God's way is light. You can't mix the two. The light will overpower the darkness, yes. But we learned that. We were dealing, our partner was actually a Jew. And the worst combination, he was a lawyer. He was also an Irish liar. A lawyer. They will do anything. They'll lie, cheat, steal, stab somebody in the back, just to get that little bit of edge. His wife was a devout Jew. She would walk to the synagogue, which is about a mile or so from the house, and she'd have a whole bunch of hankies which she'd hang on the trees, you know. Only walk 100 paces, I think, and they'd leave something and then like that. She wore a wig, because nobody must see her real hair. He wasn't really religious, but my boy, I got a seat at the front of the synagogue. And that helped us with our business, because all the top businessmen were Jew. And we were going in showing them how they could save some money. It worked a treat. 6,000 clients in 6 months. No problem. But the way he wanted to do it was by lying. The way I wanted to do it was by giving people the right information that they could act on, which won out. Because either that or I was walking out. And while we did that, it worked. They got rid of us, and it fizzled, which is rather interesting. But yeah, I learned that lesson. You cannot be unequally yoked in any shape or form. It says, together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? It hasn't got any. It hasn't got any. And what concord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God, whom we are, by the way, remember what Paul taught? We are the temple of God. What part is the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, verse 17. And be you separate, says the Eternal, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Now, we've got to live among them, we've got to interact with them, but we don't do things the way they do things. If we were selling meat, we wouldn't be doctoring it with horse meat. I saw an article now from South Africa where, I don't know if you people know, but biltong, or in America, jerky. They find out that biltong in South Africa, which is normally made from antelope, from deer, it's being made from just about anything that walks on four legs, and sometimes not even four legs. Because if it's cheaper, you make more money. That's what all this is about. It's about making more money. And there's no health risks, are there? Except that God says don't eat a horse. And then he added, in a later Bible study, he added a 19th point, and he said, correctly placing the emphasis on God the Father. What did Christ do? He pointed us all the time to the Father, to the Father, to the Father. I can see I've made it with a few minutes to spare. I want to just read this little bit to you, just to give you some idea as to what you're dealing with the Catholic Church. We just recently had a death in the family, as you know, Granny Hughes. And I know one or two others have lost people not in the too distant past. Most of us older ones have lost mums and dads and so on. But we understand what death's all about. We understand about the resurrection. But you know, death is still an enemy. That's what God says. That's the last thing that Christ gets rid of. The Catholic Church. The soul of man does not die in the same way the body dies. There are two types of death. I won't bore you with all that. The human soul will forever be conscious, able to feel pain or pleasure for all eternity. The death of the soul is its eternal separation from God into a place of everlasting punishment. So you see, you are an immortal soul. You are an immortal soul. And if you're not good, you're going to jump up and down on the hot coals forever. That doctrine is there so that the priests of that religion, and it goes all the way back to Nimrod, Semiramis, and all that lot in the early days, and it's in the Catholic Church. This is Catholic doctrine, right? It's to control people by fear. You control them by fear. There are two destinations. One is a place of unending joy, happiness, pleasure, and eternal bliss. Doing what? I don't tell you that. There's no pain, sorrow, regret, or evil in that place. That place is heaven, God's abode. I thought he said no man has ascended to the heaven. This must be in the Bible or something. The second place is a place of torment and tortures, anguish, regrets, and indescribable pain. It is a place of stench, corruption, decay, thick darkness, and horrors beyond description. That place is hell, the eternal abode of the kings of evil and all those who follow him. I thought you put your potatoes in hell. We now have a choice. Now we're offered the way out. You don't have to end up in hell. God, in his love for us, and not willing that we should perish, decided to do something to save us from going to hell. Okay, and that place is purgatory. And I used to love it at college with Mr. Francis Berger with his lovely Irish accent. He used to call it purgatory. It says, for the Christian, death should come as a welcome release from the trials of this life. Death's the enemy. You see what? This is diametrically opposite to the truth. Oh, dear, oh, dear. Where's the bit about purgatory? But we need some purification before we enter heaven. If we've been saints, like John Paul II was a saint. So he's gone, poof, he's straight up to heaven. But he's not. He's in a casket and they're worshipping him. I've seen it. You can go on the internet. The link on the update, you can see. If you watch, you will get sometime during the day, there'll be a cardinal there with his hand on the coffin and two or three others standing around. And they stand there for about half an hour. Every 2 minutes, the picture just changes. Why are they praying to him if he's in heaven? Why bother going to the casket if he's in heaven? The church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different punishment from the damned. But it's the same place. The teaching of purgatory is one that a great many people outside the Roman Catholic Church have a lot of trouble accepting. You bet. The purifying fires of purgatory answered these questions for me, and the teaching fitted well with my image of a loving Father whose will is that all of us come to live with him for all eternity. A loving Father who wants us to jump up and down on hot coals with flames licking up our backsides for hundreds of years, maybe, if we've been sort of reasonably naughty. If they want to worship that kind of God, not on my planet. Purgatory is a cleansing that involves painful temporal punishment associated with the idea of fire, such as is associated with the idea of eternal punishment in hell. That's why they used to burn people. That's why they strangle people, because there's no blood spilt. And it says here, how painful is it? Well, you see the fear factor coming now, right? By most accounts, it's brutal. Many church fathers and later theologians said that the fires of purgatory are actually the same as the fires of hell. The difference, they speculated, was that purgatory was a temporary cleansing fire rather than a fire of eternal punishment. So you only get to hop up and down for a fixed time, yeah? St. Thomas Aquinas said the worst pain we feel on earth is not as painful as the least pain in purgatory. The least pain of purgatory, he says, surpasses the greatest sufferings in this life. Nothing but the eternal duration makes the fire of hell more terrible than that, than purgatory. I ask you, don't laugh, titter ye not. 1.3 billion people believe this garbage. What kind of a God do they worship? It just leaves you... Oh, dear. What can you say? But that's what they believe. And there's a lot more at the Trinity. They admit... In fact, one of them said that there's no proof in the Bible about purgatory. It's part of the doctrines of the Catholic Church, as is the Trinity. They admit there's no proof of the Trinity in the Bible. But the Bible teaches it. But then you must read the Bible, because only the priest is qualified. And what does God say? Prove all things. Get your own Bible out. The minister gets up and teaches something, get your nose in there. Find it out for yourself. This is the word. Anyway. I just thought I'd put that in there, because it just got to me when I read some of this. And I was watching these cardinals there. And you think, what's going on in these people's heads? You know, they're all breaking the law. I mean, from homosexuality to all the other problems that's come up in the press, it turns out this Mr. O'Brien, who's been caught and dumped, gotten rid of. Some of the stories are coming out now of riotous parties when they were all young priests and so forth and so on. And yeah, not very religious, even as far as the Catholic Church goes. You know, when he's resurrected, isn't he going to get a shock? The first thing you'll think of is, where's the flames, where's the hot coals? And he's looking at, like, paradise. And this wasn't in the script. A lot of people are going to get a big shock. I hope this has helped you to understand a little bit more, that when God says, Christ writes in John 6:44, no man can come to me except my Father who is in heaven, draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Hand picked by God the Father. All these miracles, yeah, they're wonderful. But the miracle that we've just been through to bring us now to where we are is perhaps the greatest of all, because it shows God's power, that by putting that Spirit in us, he changes our whole thought, our whole pattern. The Apostle John, turn to 1 John 3. Just close off with this scripture. 1 John 3. The Apostle John was the disciple that Christ loved. The reason is that John was a very loving person. I mean, you read his writings, you can just see he's just trying desperately to get across God's way to people. In 1 John 3, verse 2, he said, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this." Right? This is a fact, solid, rock solid. "When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can only understand it when you've been handpicked by God the Father, when you've responded and you've got the right attitude and you've been baptized and you've received the Holy Spirit and all your circuits are firing and the mind is open. We are to be sons of God, immortal, kings and priests, based in the holy city. So as we examine ourselves for Passover, let's keep this in mind. Let's keep where we're going. We're heading towards life. And if we believe that, as Paul said, what manner of people should we really be?